You know, a few weeks ago, a couple of friends of mine were having lunch with Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys. And they asked him, said, "Coach, what criteria do you use in deciding who you'll try and pick from the draft?" And he said, "We basically have five criteria. The second one is competitiveness. The third one is mental alertness. The fourth one is quickness. The fifth one is weight and speed, that is physical power. But he said the first one is character." And he said, whenever we have gone against that first one, we've lost every time. Now, isn't that interesting that with the Dallas Cowboys, the number one thing that they look for in picking someone in the draft is character? I want to talk about that a little tonight. And in case I get off base, I brought my attorney with me. Like for you, no, T. Ray Phillips. T. Ray, stand up, will you? T. Ray is one of the premier tax attorneys in Oklahoma, maybe in the Southwest. He keeps me out of trouble. Also, he's a graduate of Oklahoma University, but don't hold that against him. In the environment in which you find yourself, the environment of academia, the payoff is what you know. And it seems to me that if we're not very careful, that can spill over into our spiritual lives, and we begin to measure our spirituality in the terms of what we know. How many verses do we have memorized? How well do we know the Bible? How trained are we in the methodology of helping others? But I want to tell you, beloved, in the Christian life, the measure is not how much we know, but who we are. God is not nearly as interested in teaching us something as He is in making us something. He is not nearly as interested in what we know as what we are. Years ago, back in 1953, that was when the Southern Baptists used to have simultaneous revivals all around the country, you know, at the same time. Y'all remember, some of you old enough remember that. Used to have them all, you know, we haven't prayed, Max. We're going to have to stop and pray. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, back in 1953, my father and I were asked by the Southern Baptists to go as a father and son evangelistic team out to the Great Plains of Texas to preach in the simultaneous revivals. And we were out at Lubbock and Post and Abernathy and Plainview and up and down throughout there. And so Dad and I decided that what we would do is that the first church we'd go to, he would give his testimony and I'd preach. The next church, I'd give my testimony and he'd preach. So we got out there and got ready to go, and we got to the first church, and he gave his testimony, and I got up to preach, and I'll tell you, I had prayed, and I had prepared, and I had worked, and gave it the best shot I had, and gave an invitation, and it looked like the people were glued to the pews. I'll tell you, the heavens were brass. The aisles were iron, and they sat there. And I thought, what in the world? So we went to the next place, and I gave my testimony, and Dad got ready to preach. Now, my dad never was much of a student or a scholar. He mostly shot from the hip. And so after I'd given my testimony and he got up to preach, he preached my sermon almost word for word. He gave an invitation, and God opened the windows of heaven. People streamed down the aisle, weeping in repentance, getting right with each other, getting right with God. And I got mad. My work, my sermon, my prayer, I preach it. God doesn't bless it. He preaches it. My sermon. God blesses abundantly. And I pouted for 2 or 3 days. But you know, I finally figured out what the problem was. Don't you forget this. The message is carried on the mainstream of the life. I I was delivering the message on the mainstream of the life of a 29-year-old kid who was hardly dry behind the ears. My father was delivering the message on the mainstream of the life of a 54-year-old man who had fought the battles of life and had the scars to prove it. The message is carried on the mainstream of the life. I had that reinforced a year ago, February, in the church that we're in Oklahoma City. The pastor said to me one day, "You go around everywhere putting on conferences all over the country and all over the world. Why don't you ever put on one here?" I said, "I've never been asked." He said, "Well, would you?" I said, "Yeah, you bet. When do you want it?" And we put the thing together. We're going to have a conference on financial freedom. I think that's what we called it. So we got together, going to be on Saturday, you know, and we fired up at 9 in the morning, wound up about 5 in the afternoon, had a great conference, good time. And next morning, Sunday morning, I was supposed to preach. Sunday night, Wayne Watts, a dear friend of mine, was going to do the preaching. Now, Wayne is 10 years older than I am. He's a godly man. Matter of fact, he's so godly, I can't stand to be around him, but about 2-3 days at a time, I get under conviction, I got to get away. Anyway, come Sunday morning, I stood up and preached as best I could, and God was gracious and let me get through it, and it went all right. And that night, I went back to hear Wayne preach. And Wayne began to preach, and I looked around, and the audience looked like they were frozen. They looked like a bunch of cats watching birds, you know, just almost spellbound. And I said to myself, "What's going on here?" And so I backed off and began to think about it. And I began to listen carefully, and I said to myself, "Well, you know, he's got a good voice, but it's not a great voice." And I said, "He's sure not any orator. He's as country or more country than I am." And I listened very carefully, and I said, "There's not much content, really. What he's doing, mainly telling stories." And then I thought, "Oh, I know what it is. I know what it is. It's his life. It's his life. The message is carried on the mainstream of the life." And I believe he could have read the phone book and people had got blessed. The life makes a difference. And I could tell you stories about that for a good while, but I give you that as a backdrop. If you're really interested in your spiritual growth and life, don't get faked out by thinking that the measure of it is how much you know. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 47:10, the Bible says, "Thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge it hath perverted thee." What's that? Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself?" Now, God does not place any premium on ignorance or lack of education. Matter of fact, the Bible says, "If the iron be blunt and do not whet the edge, then must he put two more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct." Ecclesiastes 10:10. But that is not the total answer. The answer is what's happening in our lives. The divine nature is something that is given us. 2 Peter 1:4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The divine nature is a gift, but Christian character is growth. The nature is given instantaneously. Christian character is something that is developed over a period of time. I'm encouraged that in Luke 2:52 it said of Jesus that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew, and we ought to grow. Again, we find in Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered." He grew, he learned. And you know, that's the key for us. We need to grow, we need to learn. Maybe that's what Peter meant when he said, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unfortunately, some people live 1 year of the Christian life 20 times instead of living 20 years of the Christian life. Being a Southern Baptist, I can say this. The facts are most of us as Southern Baptists are biblically ignorant. were a mile wide and an inch deep. But if we're to develop the character that God wants to see in us, it's going to take learning and it's going to take growth. Dr. Abraham Maslow said, "The ultimate disease of our time is valuelessness." They did a recent worldwide study of all major cultures and all major religions, and they discovered that there were 15 basic character traits, the value of which is shared by all cultures and all religions. 15 of them. Here they are: courage, conviction, generosity, kindness, helpfulness, honesty, honor, justice, tolerance, sound use of time and talents, freedom of choice, freedom of speech, responsible citizenship, the right to be an individual, and the right to equal opportunity. Now, I'll cover all 15 of those tonight in about 14 minutes. Don't you believe that? Matter of fact, when I learned about this, and that was several years ago, I thought, you know, I ought to work up a message on each one of those, and I went to work on that, and I've come up with the first one so far, and I want to talk to you a little about that tonight. The matter of honesty. Honesty. What do you think of when you think of the word honest? Most of us probably think the opposite is lying or stealing or cheating, and of course we'd be right. Although there are deeper implications about honesty. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak everyone truth to his neighbor, for you are members one of another." Phillips puts it this way, J.B. Phillips, "Finish then with lying and tell your neighbor the truth, for we are not separate units, but intimately related to one another in Christ." In Psalm 51:6, David said, speaking of God, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." In the context of our modern society, it seems that it's so easy for us to lie, to be dishonest. The salesman knocked at the door of a house that was obviously a very poor and run-down house. The mother in the home told her little boy to tell the salesman she could not come to the door because she was in the bathtub. The little boy went to the door and said, "We ain't got no bathtub, but Mom told me to tell you she's in it." Colossians 3:9-10 out of the 20th century New Testament says, "Never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits, and clothe yourself with the new self, which as it gains in knowledge is being constantly renewed in resemblance to Him who made it." And incidentally, you know that's what God's about. To make you into the resemblance of Him who made you. Romans 8:29, "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the will of God. Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's the will of God, if we know Jesus. Now, beloved, whenever we get to the point where we fit those two verses, we'll have Christian character. That's what it'll be. That's real Christian character. Just to be like Jesus. And until that time, we sure haven't arrived. Doesn't make any difference how much knowledge we have. If it has not affected our lives and conformed us to the image of Jesus, we've been wasting our time. Those in full-time Christian service are not immune from this problem of dishonesty. Sometimes the demand for production will cause people to slide off the corner. Sometimes missionary prayer letters are shaded just a little as far as the truth is concerned to encourage people to continue to support them. Now, you've seen those, and so have I. The other times we find people playing the numbers game, particularly with one another. We call that ministerially speaking. The Bible says it's lying, but we find that happening. Some people are inclined to lie by not telling the whole truth, just telling a part of the truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. And some people will tell it in such a way as to make themselves look good and will not tell the part of it that makes them look bad. Sometimes we find people painting a beautiful, idealistic, but very unrealistic of the situation that they're in, the opportunity they have, or the ministry they're involved in. Other times we find fine Christian gentlemen of our land, leaders bending the laws to their own advantage. sometimes in the way of housing, or cars, or travel, or particular facilities, or equipment. It even sometimes goes as far as having toys for big boys. It's so easy to forget that the Bible says, avoid all appearance of evil. I tell you, that's pretty hard in the society we live in. There's so much of it around us. But God has never changed His mind at all. Whenever we try to fit in, whenever we try to believe that the means justifies the end, that's situation ethics. That's outside the holy writ. Remember in Proverbs 6, down about verse 16, it lists seven things that God hates. Let me give you three of them. A lying tongue, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. There are some things which are dishonest, which sometimes we miss, and one of them is slander. Slander. Not too long ago, a young man who has had one of the most effective ministries with young people in this the country of anybody I know came to Oklahoma City and spoke, and he was a friend of ours, and we took him to the airport to put him on the plane, and between the time we picked him up and the time we put him on the plane, he did nothing but slander the outfit he used to be with. And I'd known him for years and years, never had heard that before. I told my sweet wife, I said, that old boy's in trouble, honey. That old boy's in trouble. It wasn't a year later till I heard that his board had disbanded. I called his wife. I said, is so-and-so home? She said, no. I said, well, where can I reach him? She said, I don't know. I said, well, when's he coming back? She said, I don't know. I said, well, what happened? She said, call so-and-so and ask him. And I did. And found out that in the midst of the ministry that God was blessing, he had gotten involved with other women. His board had found out about it and told him, said, boy, if you'll straighten up, we'll try and stay with you. But if you don't straighten up, we're through. He didn't straighten up, and they blew the whistle and shut it down. But you know, when you hear people going around slandering other folks, you could just bet that there's something wrong going on somewhere. Because that's dishonest. And then deceit is a form of dishonesty. Deceit means to cause, to accept as true or valid that which is untrue or true or invalid. Psalm 101:7, God said, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. And then there is a dishonesty in silence. God will not allow his children to take the Fifth Amendment. The Bible says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. There are times when we need to stand up and be counted. My spiritual pappy always operated on that basis. I don't know whether I ever told you or not. If I have, don't stop me. I want to tell it again. He went out to Los Angeles back in 1962 to help prepare for a grand crusade to be held there in 1963. And he checked into a hotel and went over to get on the elevator. And that was back in the days when the girls were going out there to get in Hollywood, you know, to get in pictures, and good-looking girls, too. And if they couldn't make it, they ended up doing all kinds of things. Well, they had a bunch of them run those elevators, wearing little mini skirts. And he gets in that elevator, you know, and he looks that situation over, and he thinks to himself, huh, this could be a problem to me. So he went up to the third floor and got off, got in his room, and for all the rest of the time he was there, he walked down three flights and up three flights. Never rode the elevator again. That's commitment. He goes down to eat breakfast the next morning, and a nice lady waited on him and was very kind. He went the next morning, and she waited on him again, and the third morning she called him honey, and the fourth morning she told him that she was divorced and had a couple of children, and suddenly the light went on. And old Charlie said to himself, So he said to her, do you know who I am? She said, no, I sure don't, honey. He said, my name is Charlie Riggs, and I'm with the Billy Graham team, and I'm out here to help set up a crusade for Dr. Graham. And we're going to come out here and tell people that if they're sinning, they're lost and going to hell, and going to tell them how to get to heaven. By the way, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? End of problem. Boy, he ran the flag up high enough he could read it all over L.A., you know. Don't you take the Fifth Amendment. Run your flag up. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish minister, once wrote, "According to your holiness, so shall be your success. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hand of God." You know one thing that helps you stay on the right path? Be accountable to somebody. That's one of the great missing elements of Christianity today. We do our own thing and we're accountable to nobody. If you can find somebody to be accountable to that'll hold you to the highest, thank God for them and pay attention to them. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He that rebuketh a man shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." Leviticus 19:17 in the Berkeley translation says, "Do not in your heart hate your brother, yet correct your fellow man, lest you incur sin on his account." Somebody needs to be accountable. Ezekiel 3:20 in the Living Bible says, "And if a good man becomes bad and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. He shall die in his sin, but I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you." That's pretty plain. Even I can understand that, Max. We do have a responsibility. The Bible is demanding of a holy and honest life. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Do we know when we're dishonest? Yeah, I think most of us do. Most of us do. We know when we slide off the corner. Because God has given us an inbuilt conscience. Second chapter of Romans indicates that even the Gentiles who do not know God know when they do wrong because their conscience either excuses or accuses them. Verses 14 and 15 of Romans 2. When we ignore our God-given conscience, we ignore it at our peril. Halsby says, "The conscience cannot act, but only passes judgment. It compares our deeds, or our words, or our thoughts, or our whole being with the moral law, with the will of God. Then it pronounces judgment. That is, it decides whether we are in conformity to or in conflict with the will of God. The judgments of our conscience can be described in four ways. First, that judgment is final and unbiased, not prejudiced. Secondly, the conscience is irrefutable, absolute, unappealable. We cannot out-argue it. The conscience is categorical. It gives no reason. It simply speaks ex cathedra. It says, that's wrong. Fourth, our conscience is individual. My conscience will not work for you. Your conscience will not work for me, but I'll tell you, God's given you a conscience, and if you're a believer, it is a spiritually enlightened conscience, and you'll pay attention to it. In Romans 14:5, it says, "So then each one of us should give an account of himself to God." That's Romans 14:12. Verse 5 is the one that says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." We need to pay attention to what God tells us. Let me suggest seven reasons why we're dishonest. You all understand what I'm saying? Do you? My accent bothering you? Little? Bother you a little? I'm sorry about that. A little too fast? Poco a poco, you know. Let me suggest seven reasons for dishonesty that we face. One of them is peer pressure. The pressure to conform. You know, it's almost become a way of life in our society. Candy bars where the wrappers are twice the size of the candy. You've seen those, haven't you? Sure. Plastic toys that won't hardly last till you get them unwrapped. Advertising that ignores the product's faults and exaggerates its good quality. Cheating on automobile repairs. Cheating in the classroom. Income tax evasion. Padding expense accounts. The underground economy operating on cash in order to avoid paying the tax. Infidelity in marriage. All dishonest. You know, these and other practices condition us to be suspicious of everyone and to live on the edge of dishonesty ourselves. Peer pressure can cause us to be dishonest in our speech, dishonest in our dress, dishonest in our actions, our reactions, and our lifestyle. Yes, that's the reason in Romans 12:2, Paul said, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." Another reason that we slide off the corner is because we fear if we do not conform, we'll be rejected. And you know that's probably right. They'll call you a square. They'll call you not with it. They'll pull their ecclesiastical robes around them and walk by on the other side of the street. But you know God has a word for them. In Isaiah 65:5 it says, which say, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. God says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. A holier than thou people. He's got some kind of a thing to say about them. Sometimes we slide off the corner because we're afraid of being judged. That's true too. Yet Romans 14:10 says, why judgest thou thy brother? Why puttest thou not thy brother? You know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the book says. But we're afraid we'll be judged. Afraid we'd be gossiped about. You know, we don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about our Christian friends. Isn't that right? Proverbs 18:18 says, in today's English version, gossip is so tasty, how we love to swallow it. We slide off the corner because we're playing to the wrong audience. You just got two audiences to play to. Wasn't it Shakespeare that says that all the world is a stage and we're actors or something like that? Well, there are basically two audiences we play to. You can tell I never graduated from OU. John 5:44, Jesus said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? If we're playing to men as our audience, then our self-esteem and self-worth is going to be dependent on how men respond to us. And since you can't please everybody all the time, sometimes you're going to feel good, sometimes you're going to feel bad, depending on how they respond. You'd be like a yo-yo, up one day and down the next, you know. But when you play to God as your audience, the feedback is always the same. And here's what comes back. You're mine. I love you. You are worthwhile. Boy, what a difference that makes. Who you play to. Another reason we slide off the corner, just because of greed. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, that's the desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess. The pride of life, that's the desire to impress. And because of those things, we slide off the corner and we're dishonest. Another reason is we want recognition, position, applause, and fame. Forgetting that in Psalm 75:6 and 7 it says that that promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west nor the south, but God is the judge. He sets down one, puts up another. God does that. And yet we think we've got to do something in order to get our position to find out where we are. Let me suggest 7 possible solutions and then I'll quit. The first one is, you have some principles which are non-negotiable. Make up your mind. There are some things which I believe. There are some principles upon which I act that they're not negotiable. Now you see, the devil does not understand faith and love and hope. And his position is, every man's got his price. And unless you've come to the place where you've decided there are some things in your life which are non-negotiable, if you want it bad enough, the devil put up enough money to buy it from you. Let me encourage you not to sell out cheap. Non-negotiable. Develop personal convictions. Reprogram your mind. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Over in Ephesians 4:23, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says the same thing over in Romans 12:2. Third suggestion is, resist beginnings. Resist beginnings. Nobody ever fell into sin. They planned it. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Phillips puts it this way, give no chance to the flesh to have its fling. Let's just say, for instance, that you decide that you're going to get sexually involved with someone. Now, you don't just fall into that. You've got to plan it. First place, if you're a guy, you've got to sell some gal on the idea. You know, you're planning, you're working at it. And then you've got to decide, where is this going to take place? Then you got to decide, what am I going to tell people I'm doing when I'm off over here with that girl, see? You got to plan it. You got to think through. You don't fall into sin. You plan it. Resist beginnings. The Bible says, blessed is the man that turneth back the battle at the gate. I think that's the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Now, whenever that pops up out there, you fight it out there at artillery range. Gets up to hand-to-hand combat, you lose. Resist beginnings. Be a thermostat, not simply a thermometer. You know a thermometer just reflects what's going on around it. Thermostat changes it. Be a good influence. It's interesting that over in Jeremiah 15:19, in the Living Bible, the Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I allow you to continue as my spokesman. You are to influence them, not let them influence you. That's pretty plain, you know. He said, man, be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Jeremiah 15:19. 6. Speak up, speak out, and ask questions. 7. Fly your flag. Let it be known. Man, run it up. First, rattle out of the box. Let them know where you stand. Well, I think we'd all agree that dishonesty is a problem in our country today. It's a problem at Oklahoma University. It's a problem in the state of Oklahoma. You know what the difference is between our state legislature and the Boy Scouts? Boy Scouts have adult supervision. I don't think that's slander. I think that's reality. Well, I tell you, people may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. That's character. The message is carried on the mainstream of the life. One other thing I'd like to do tonight, if I may, in closing. I guess most of you know who Cliff Behrens is. You know, he's been with Billy Graham since the inception of the team. 43 years. In my opinion, Cliff has carried the biggest load of any man on the Graham team, including Dr. Graham. Cliff Behrens trains the choirs, is the platform man that runs the show. He's the personality boy. He edits all of the Hour of Decision broadcasts. He heads up their Worldwide Pictures deal that makes motion pictures that go around the world. He heads up the television end of it. Tremendous man. Well, he got sick over in Amsterdam, 86. Lost a hearing and an ear. Dr. Huff in Oklahoma City flew and said, come immediately. He did. They operated on him. Sure enough, there was a tumor in the ear. It went into the base of the brain. They removed the tumor. The hearing is gone in the ear. He also has been suffering from tremendous arthritic problems. And in addition to that, because of the operation, one side of his face is partially paralyzed. And I've been following that now closely for some time. I was with him in the hospital. Talked to him just a couple of nights ago. He's hiding out up in Colorado. Always optimistic. He said, boy, I believe my face is getting better, you know. Arthritis not as bad up here where it's cooler. And he said, God has been so good. That's one of the things that just has gotten on me. That is, I've been around him these last few weeks. He's continually praising and thanking God. I have yet to hear one word of complaint. Crusade starts in Paris, France. Day after tomorrow, I believe. Be the first crusade he's missed in 43 years. Looks like he'll miss the one down in Tallahassee, Florida, and maybe the one up in Denver, which will be in July, next July. But I'd like for us to pray for Cliff. I'm asking God to restore him, to give him back his health in order that he might continue to be the effective tool for God that he has been. I think you'll find this of interest. Several years ago, Dr. Huff and his staff began to work on some kind of a deal, and I can't even explain it, it's so far out. Some kind of a deal where they can tap into behind the good ear and go across through the hairline and put something on the other side where there's a bad ear and hook that into the bone structure, and somehow the bone structure carries the vibrations to the brain, and the guy thinks he's hearing from both directions. That's a little far out. But you know, the Federal Drug Administration approved that about 3 months ago, and they're doing those operations. They're doing them. And the Lord willing, come the 22nd day of this month, next month, they're going to do that on Oak Cliff. Boy, can you imagine what that would be like to be a music man and lose the hearing in one ear and then to be able to hear again as if you had two good ears? Man, what a thought. Tremendous. But we need to pray for Cliff. And I want to do that. And then after I've prayed, I want us to sing a little benediction. And the reason I want us to sing this benediction is because Cliff Bears wrote it. I hope I can get through it. I think it's just absolutely beautiful. And I'm going to pray, and then let's sing the benediction. Father, I thank you tonight for just the privilege of visiting here. And Lord, I pray that we might realize in a very real way that whatever message we have to deliver, or whatever message you want to deliver through us, is delivered on the mainstream of the life. God, deliver us from just being conversationalists, and make us into that image of Jesus. Conform us to Him, in order that men and women and boys and girls who are lost and on their way to hell might find reality and come into a life of meaning and purpose. And Lord, I do pray for Cliff tonight, for his dear wife, Billy, and pray that you might encourage both of their hearts, and that you, by your power and because of the reputation of your own name, Lord, might restore him, that this paralyzed part of his face, that the feeling might come back into it, and that he might be able again to lead the singing and to do the things that he does so well and to preach your word. And Lord, I also pray that this operation to restore the hearing to that ear that's gone might be successful, because I know that Cliff will give you all the glory and all the praise, even as he's doing now. And I pray that we might be able to just thank you and praise you for having answered our prayer on his behalf. Lord, there's no need for me to try and kid you what I want done, because you can read my heart. And I want Cliff restored, and I ask you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.